But we have the mind of Christ. What a powerful word. We are different from the world in that we've been redeemed by Jesus and we have the mind of Christ. And Paul's gone to great lengths, hasn't he, to explain the difference in the way the world sees things, folly, in what God is doing in Christ, and the way we see things, the power of the gospel is in Christ Jesus, the power to save us and the power to transform us. I mean, it's an amazing difference. And so hard for us to see. You know, it's one of those forest for the trees kinds of stories that it's so hard sometimes to see what the world is teaching as wisdom and what God is trying to teach us as wisdom. But we have the mind of Christ. And so if He's going to refine us, if He's going to lead us to the cross and kill the old self that He might establish Himself in us, if He's going to be that refining fire and make us like His Son Jesus and think like Him, then we're going to have to do away with the world's thinking and embrace this wisdom that comes from above. Because we have the mind of Christ. Now think about all the ways in which the world speaks to us. And I'm going to encourage you to play along. Where do we hear the wisdom of the world? You hear me say it all the time. I love to quote slogans that shaped my life when I was growing up. McDonald's, you deserve a break today. Really? Do sinful, depraved, broken human beings deserve a break today? Maybe I deserve a break from some things, but as a general rule, really don't deserve a break. Grateful for the one I get in God, don't deserve one at all. Burger King, have it your way. As if life comes to us and we can have it any way we want it. We can put whatever toppings we want to have on it. Life's just ours for the taking and we just pull off the shelf which parts we want, which parts we don't want. You know, St. Augustine once said this about the gospel. He said, if you believe in the Bible what you want to believe and don't believe in the Bible what you don't want to believe, it's not the Bible that you believe in, it's you. Because you're just taking out, picking and choosing what you want. Those are things that have shaped my life when I was young. What are some of the things that have shaped your life? Another one, to each his own. Really? I don't think so. Can you imagine if every single one of us did whatever we wanted to do, what a world it'd be like? It'd be chaotic. We'd be at each other's throats sometimes, and I guess making merry others, but I mean, it would be a chaotic world if every person did whatever they wanted to do, wouldn't it? To each his own. Really? What are some other things? What do you hear? What's going on in the modern world? What slogans like that are wisdom of the world that shape us? Or maybe ones from your youth if you're older like me. All right, I'll name one for you young people. Some idiot named a movie a few years ago, Friends with Benefits. I mean, that's crazy. Friends with Benefits. Friends with Benefits. Crazy. I mean, crazy. Uh-oh. We'll check. We got a crying child, probably one of ours. What's some other things? Wisdom that comes from the world. Entitlement society. Yep. We all do something. Yep.
I think this is kind of old, but the devil made me do it.
That's
kind of an excuse. Oh, well.
Yeah.
I don't have any control over it. You know?
Yep. And good theology says the devil does have power to tempt us, but he does not have power to make us do what we shouldn't do. And so that's just bad thinking, but the world says it. I think it was Flip Wilson that made that popular. The devil made me do it. My way or the highway. Yeah. There's some wisdom from the world. Yeah. Don't you hate working for someone who says it's my way or the highway? That's a good one. Very prevalent. Some others. All right, we'll press on, but if you come up with one, hold up your hand, shout it out. No worries. Because one of the things that we hear in this passage is one of the things that we want to see differently. It's how power is exercised. Now, there are some popular ways in which that's communicated. Might equals right. Ever heard that before? And what does that mean? That means whoever has the power, the sword, the ability to hire or fire, that person determines what's right because they have that kind of power. Is that the way power is exercised in the Bible? That's not wisdom from above. There's another way of looking at it on the other side of the equation. Right equals might. And this one's tricky, so don't shout out yet. Right equals might. So if you're right, if it's just, then that's how power is exercised. And I would say on that one, it's somewhat qualified. Part of that's biblical, but not entirely. That's not how God exercises power, even through what's right. He exercises power through love. No coercion, nothing that's going to make us do something we don't want to do or become someone we don't want to be. That's might makes right. Or right makes right just by doing the right things. Is it going to put us in a right relationship with God? He's exercising power in a different way. He is saying love is what makes the difference. Love is how people are saved. Love is how people are transformed. And nothing saves and transforms apart from love. And that's contrary to the way of the world. But it has everything to do with who we are and how we're going to engage the world. I mean, think about what he's saying here. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. He wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't an awesome, stand up and applaud kind of speaker. He didn't have eloquence or superior wisdom. What did he proclaim? He proclaimed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear. He's even saying, I don't really have anything to offer you as a speaker. I'm just Paul. And what Paul has is the gospel. And that's how power is exercised. That's how the world gets changed. One person at a time. Through love. Through love. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And that comes to us in the form of love. And we know that. When we think about what changes the world, we know that it's love. And I've asked this before, and I know you've heard me talk about this before, but we want to always consider again what love is. Because we get that God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, said God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to the end, that all who believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life, right? God so loved the world. God so loved the world. But what is love? What is love? Do we really know what love is? And we can look at the New Testament. There are a variety of words in Greek, and it's written in Greek, that were available to the New Testament authors for God to inspire them through the power of the Holy Spirit to write. They had four words for love that they could have used. The first would have been eros, that which we associate with passion, with a lover, with physical relationship, things that are erotic. You know how many times it's used in the New Testament? Nada. Not one. It's a part of who we are. It's an amazing thing that our culture puts so much emphasis on sexuality when the New Testament doesn't care one whit about it. It's a part of who we are. It's not all of who we are. There's another word, storge. It's a sense of love of being inextricably intertwined. And if you could picture this, it would be like love without emotion. Love just because I'm supposed to do something. It's like a duty or an obligation. Like a bird feeding a chick by dropping a worm into its mouth. I just do it because the chick's not going to survive unless I do it. I'm bound up with this other thing, and so I do my part. But it's not emotional. It's not. It doesn't give anything in return. It's just a matter of obligation, almost a function. Then there's another word, philia, that we use quite often. And storge, by the way, is in the New Testament three times. The next one is philia, from which we get brotherly love, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And it's to love another person, but expecting something in return. Think about when your closest friends, the people that you like to relate to the most. Why do you relate to them? Because you like something about them, or they like something about you. They affirm something in you. You might share interests. And so you choose your friends. But the truth is, that kind of love is conditional. Because there are a lot of people you don't hang out with because they don't affirm you or share interests with you. That doesn't mean you don't care about them, but you don't have this kind of love. Brotherly love is this love that is mutual. You get something back and you give something in return. That's why people choose to relate to each other at that level. It's in the New Testament 45 times. But what's the overwhelming word used for love? What is the word used in John 3:16 for love? And it's agape. 320 times. A factor of 5 or 6 over all the other forms of love combined. And what is it? It's this love that esteems and this love that sacrifices. So what does that mean? It means that God looks upon us, not who we are, but what we've done and where we've been, and it doesn't matter to him. He looks at who we are. And who we are people created in the image of God, bearing his image. We are his handiwork. And he values what he's made. It says in Genesis, doesn't it, that he looked upon everything he made and said, it is good. It is good. Yes, there was this little challenge that happened after that called the fall. And we rebel against God. But when God looks at us, he values us because he made us. He just esteems what he made. Now, he has a problem with where we've been. He has a problem with what we've done, but he doesn't let that overwhelm his love for us. He esteems us. It's like digging a diamond out of the ground. When you do that, what do you find? Something beautiful. We just value it because it's beautiful. When he looks at us, he said, I made you. I value you. I esteem you. So much so that I'm willing to sacrifice in order to restore what it is that you've broken. It's a sacrificial love as well. I'm willing to give up my son. I'm willing to come into the world in the form of a human being, roll up my sleeves, get mucky and nasty in your world in order to fix what you've broken. Now, we might do that for somebody that we love, somebody that we love with philia, or a child that we love for some reason out of storge alone that we just are inextricably intertwined. We might do that, but would we do it for anyone? And would we do it for people that rebel against us, who don't love us, who reject us, who cheat on us like we cheat on God? You see how powerful his love is? It's different than any love that you can find in the world. It is love that sacrifices. It is love that esteems that which it's made. And that's how God loves us. And what he knows is that's what transforms the world. I'll give you an example. I mean, in parenting, there's a time to raise your voice. There's a time to discipline. But all the raising of voices and discipline will never change any of my children. It might whip them into shape temporarily. And they do need to be whipped in shape temporarily. But it won't change them. It won't make them good and moral people. What does that? God. And he does it through love. By saying, I love you and I will sacrifice in order to relate to you in spite of where you've been and what you are doing. I love you just because you're mine. And that's life changing. I said a couple of months ago, grace is a game changer. Because grace is communicating love in a different way. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Well, that's how God loves us. There's nothing about us that deserves one iota, to use a popular word this week, smidgen. There is nothing about us that deserves God's love. And he gives it to us anyway. He loves us. And it's a game changer. It's life changing. And he even expects it to animate our lives in such a way that that's how we love other people. He's equipping us to do that. If we get to the foot of the cross and we're willing to give up our old self, if we are willing to submit to the refiner's fire, what he's going to do is animate our lives with the love that he's given us such that we can love other people in the same way. And that's what will change the people around us when we reach out to them in love that will refuse to be rejected, that won't judge. Do you know what keeps so many people from walking through the doors of a church? Let's say they've been running from God, and therefore they've been running from his people. And they don't want to come through those doors because they think what they're going to experience is judgment and condemnation. When what God wants to do is to extend them a robe and a ring and sandals. He wants to love them the same way he's loved us. And he wants us to greet them in the same way he's greeted us. But it's only in knowing that that we can do it. It's the law of reaping and sowing. It's a real law. You know, even secular people believe in the law of reaping and sowing. You know what they call it? Worldly wisdom. What comes around goes around. Well, here's the thing. If we haven't experienced the love of God, we can't give it to anyone else. And so we can hear that God so loved the world. We can hear that perfect love casts out fear. We can hear all these things about biblical love. But if we don't know what love is, they're not going to impact our lives in the way God wants them to. And so we have to reclaim that sense of love. We have to look deep within our lives and say, where has God met me and greeted me and esteemed me for who I am, not for what I've done or where I've been? Where does he just love me because he loves me? Because he made me. Where has he sacrificed in order to restore something that I've broken? It requires some humility for us to say, I don't deserve any love, and yet he pours it out on me in measure beyond imagination. And it's knowing that deep in our souls, that the God of all creation, of all wonder, of all glory, loves us, loves me, loves you. It was a couple hundred years ago, this man named John Wesley had been a pastor for a long time and leading people in the Church of England. And he sat in a little Methodist church, a little Anglican church at Aldersgate. Methodist was born out of a movement that he created. A little church in Aldersgate. And he heard the gospel. And you know what he said? After being a pastor for all those years, a minister of the gospel, he heard it for the first time, and he said, my heart was strangely warmed. My heart was strangely warmed. That's what God wants us to hear. That's how he wants us to exercise power, is in receiving this love from him that warms our heart, such that it equips us to love every other person in this room and beyond those walls with the same kind of love. And we can only give away what we've received, and so we want to receive that love and know it, that he esteems us, that he sacrifices for us, that he's grieved by where we've been and what we've done, but he never lets that stand in the way of loving that which he's created in his own image. Me, you, all of us, and everyone beyond. Love is the only thing in the world that transforms for eternity. Might makes a difference for a while, as long as you have bullets until they run out. Right brings about some justice, but it's only temporary, because as soon as the sentence is done, the law can be broken again. What changes the world, real power, comes in the form of the gospel and knowing we are loved. Amen. Amen.